Well, we're continuing in our study in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week in Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1253. Page 1253. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 17, but I'll start reading at verse 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, as the Apostle Paul sat in prison because of his proclamation of Christ, he was alerted by his fellow servant, Epaphras, of the dangerous teaching that was infiltrating the Colossian church. And in his response, Paul wrote to the Colossian church to remind them of the supremacy of Christ, to demonstrate the futility of the false teachers' errors, and to exhort the Colossians to continue in the faith that they had received from Epaphras, who first preached the gospel to them. Now, our passage this morning is contained within and closes the main body of the letter, which begins in chapter 2, verse 6, and ends here in chapter 3, verse 17. As Paul closes this section of the epistle, he repeatedly emphasizes two things. The two things that he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Those two things being Christ and thanksgiving. If you would look with me at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Here, Paul exhorts the Colossians to continue to live their Christian lives in the same way that they began it. That is, as they received Christ Jesus the Lord and embraced him as he was offered to them in the gospel, so they must continue to fix their eyes on Christ. And as they do so, their hearts are to overflow with thanksgiving toward Christ for the grace that he has shown them. So here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we see this dual emphasis on Christ and living the Christian life with thanksgiving. Look again at chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. These same themes are present there as well. Verse 15, Paul speaks of the peace of Christ, and he exhorts us to be thankful. Verse 16, he mentions the word of Christ and how we are to sing to God with thanksgiving in our hearts. In verse 17, he commands us to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and as we do so, we are to give thanks to God the Father through him. Therefore, the Christian life is to be lived in the same way that it began. A Christian life began because we heard the gospel of Christ. We heard about how the Son of God came down from heaven, became man and dwelt among us, lived in perfect obedience to the law that you and I have broken, died a substitutionary death on the cross, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as we heard this glorious news, the Spirit produced faith and repentance in our hearts so that we might embrace Christ as he was truly offered to us in the gospel. And as we embrace Christ, we were the recipients of innumerable benefits, the forgiveness of sins, an inheritance laid out for us in heaven, adoption as God's children into this unified family, this one body, and we were indwelt with the Holy Spirit who causes us to overflow with thanksgiving to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is then this gratitude in this thanksgiving in our hearts that then fuels our Christian life to live no longer for ourselves, but to live for him who died, yes, him who rose again for us. So as we study our passage this morning, we will consider three grateful responses to God's grace in Christ. These are three ways to demonstrate our thankfulness to Christ as we live completely for him. The first grateful response to God's grace in Christ is to regulate your relationships with Christ's peace. Regulate your relationships with Christ's peace. Well, in his famous dystopian novel, 1984, George Orwell portrays the horrors of what a totalitarian regime can do to a civilization. Although the novel was written in the 1940s, its popularity surged once again in 2020 due to what many believed was major government overreach. In addition to the COVID shutdowns, what also played a major role in the novel's increased popularity were the various demonstrations and riots that spread throughout the country's major cities. One such example that seemed to pull straight from the pages of Orwell's novel was from the riots in Kenosha, Wisconsin. During a CNN broadcast, where in the background the city was up in flames, the heading at the bottom of the screen read, "Fiery but mostly peaceful protests after police shooting." While the on-the-ground reporter stood in front of the flames that were ravaging the city, and he happened to be wearing protective equipment. Now, as you'd expect, social media had a field day with this image, and Orwell's famous term doublespeak was revived and became common terminology once again, especially in conservative circles. Now, no matter how the mainstream media sought to reshape the narrative, it was obvious that the protesters were most certainly not there to promote peace. This is especially obvious from the very thing that they were chanting, "Burn it down." It was clear that vengeance and violence regulated the crowd's behavior, not peace. Peace was not the motivating factor. Peace was not controlling their behavior. And this is obvious from the destruction that was left in the wake. For if peace was regulating their behavior, then it would have produced renewal and restoration, not death and decay. It would have produced life, not destruction. And so will it be in the body of Christ when peace rules in the hearts of Christ's people. When peace regulates and moves our hearts, it will seek to promote and maintain unity that Christ has objectively secured and that God has called us into. Paul emphasizes this very thing in verse 15, back in chapter 3, where he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now, what does Paul mean here by the peace of Christ? Well, peace can refer either to an inner feeling of tranquility, restfulness, or peace can refer to a cessation of hostility between warring parties. The first peace is within. The second peace is without. The first is what we might say subjective, and the latter is objective. And given the context, it seems that the peace that Paul has in mind is the cessation of hostility amongst warring parties. If you look at verse 14, Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul's talking about unity amongst individuals in the church. And in verse 11, He mentions this objective unity that Christ has secured by bringing people from various ethnic backgrounds and even various social classes together in the body of Christ. So then, this is a cessation of hostility amongst people within Christ's church. But what does he mean by the peace of Christ? Well, it seems that the peace of Christ is that peace which Christ gives and which Christ produces in us by the indwelling Spirit. As Galatians says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What then should this peace do, and where should it reside? Well, Christ's peace is to rule or regulate our behavior. It is to control all our interactions so that we do not quarrel or tear down, but we build up and encourage. And it is to control our hearts, Paul says. It is the very center of our being, which includes our minds, our wills, our affections, our words, all of our behavior. The peace of Christ then is like a judge who definitively decides a trial. As the judge arbitrates, so too should peace arbitrate and rule in the heart of the Christian. We always rule in favor of peace when it rules in our hearts. When peace rules in our hearts, our words will unify rather than divide. Our actions will preserve civility rather than promote hostility. Yet why? Why should this peace regulate our relationships? Well, Paul says that it was for this very purpose that God called us into one body. Look at the end of verse 15, where Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body." That is, it was for this very purpose that God called you into this one body that he has produced through Christ. So we've been called for peace. That is, God called us to himself through the gospel that came not in word only, but with conviction, with power, and with the Holy Spirit, produced faith in us and repentance, and we believed upon Christ, and we were brought into Christ's body. And it was for peace, says Paul. As he says elsewhere, God has called us to peace. And again, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when peace rules in our relationships, it demonstrates our thankfulness to God who called us into this one body. And it shows our gratitude to Christ who reconciled us both to God and to one another. Look at how Paul ends verse 15, where he says, "And be thankful." Be thankful. It is gratitude to God and to Christ that therefore motivates us to pursue peace in the body of Christ. If you would turn with me to chapter 1 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, this same theme is emphasized, where Paul is talking about a life, what a life looks like that is pleasing to God. He says in verse 12, "Giving thanks," or joyously giving thanks, "to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." So as we consider how God has qualified us, we who are unqualified in ourselves, to become sharers in this inheritance, to become heirs of this inheritance with all the saints, as we consider how he has transferred us and delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as we consider Christ's redemption, which brought about the forgiveness of our sins, we must be thankful, and we must demonstrate that gratitude by keeping peace within Christ's body. Imagine an orphan being adopted into a royal family and receiving all the privileges that accompany it. Yet in response to this blessing, he only seeks to divide the family. He turns the husband against the wife. He stirs up conflict among siblings. Would we not rebuke such an ungrateful person? And will we not be righteously angry at such a thankless response? So next time you're tempted to stir up conflict with a brother or sister over a matter of conscience, remember how God graciously called you into his family, and may that motivate you to pursue peace. When you're tempted to gossip about a brother or sister so as to cause division, consider what it costs the Son of God to establish peace. Speaking of uniting Jews and Gentiles, Paul says in Ephesians 2, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," that is Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near." So Christ established this peace, and he created this one body by the shedding of his blood, by the scourging of his flesh, and by the horrors of the cross. Would you really seek to divide that which Christ has united? Uniting us together by offering himself up as a fragrant offering to God? So consider Christ's sufferings and consider God's gracious call, and with thankfulness in your hearts, pursue peace with one another. So then may the peace of Christ regulate our relationships, for this is why God called us into one body, and this is how then we demonstrate our gratitude for his grace. Well, in addition to the peace of Christ regulating our relationships, the word of Christ ought to permeate and saturate our speech, both toward one another as well as toward God. So then the second grateful response to God's grace in Christ is to saturate your speech with Christ's word. Saturate your speech with Christ's word. Paul says in verse 16 in Colossians chapter 3, if you're not there, you can turn back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, what is this word of Christ? Well, the word of Christ may refer to those words spoken by Christ, or they may refer to the message about Christ, the gospel. Paul said earlier in Colossians 1, speaking of the gospel, he called it the word of the truth. Now, in either case, whether it's those words spoken by Christ or the message about Christ, the referent is the same. Because unlike the prophets and the apostles, Christ's words ultimately pointed to himself. So then the word of Christ is the message about Christ's person and work, the gospel. It is who he is, the Son of God incarnate, the mediator. It's about what he has done in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his intercession, and in his certain return to come and to judge the living and the dead. And this word of Christ, this gospel of Christ, is to what? Paul says it is to dwell in us richly. It is to dwell in us abundantly. It is to reside perpetually in our minds. It is to be the constant meditation of our thoughts. It is to be the continual driving force of our lives. Now, if your family is like mine, then you know what it's like to have busy holidays. We go back and forth from various houses and are always in a hurry to get to the next stop. As such, we don't stay very long there. We're in and out because we have somewhere else to be. We don't dwell there. We're just passing through and on to the next stop. Now, this is the exact opposite of how the word of Christ ought to dwell in us. It should not be in and out. It should not be there for a moment only to be replaced by something else. No. It is to have permanent residence within us. It should be the constant meditation of our thoughts and of our prayers. And as it dwells in us, it will and it must come out of us. Like the prophet Jeremiah, who said, speaking of the revelation he had received from God, "There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. In fact, I cannot." So too, should the word of Christ dwell in us in such a way that we cannot but blurt it out. How then should we proclaim it, and to whom should we proclaim it? Well, Paul says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we are to teach and to admonish, or teach and instruct one another, and we are to sing to God. So the word of Christ is to be proclaimed both horizontally to one another as well as vertically to God. We are to teach and to admonish, or teach and warn each other with the word, as Paul says, in a wise manner. We're to know it. We're to be able to rightly apply it as fits the occasion. And we are to do so with skill and precision. We are to grow. We are to teach the immature so that they might grow. And we are to warn the idle who may be drifting away from it so as to snatch them from the fire. Now, if this is true, do you know the word of Christ? Are you able to articulate the gospel clearly? Are you able to defend the deity of Christ from Scripture? Can you summarize the very substance of our faith? Are you teachable when someone teaches you? Do you receive instruction well? Do you want to grow in the knowledge of God? Friends, this is not solely the prerogative of ministers and theologians, but this is the call of all believers. If you would, look with me at Colossians 1:28, where Paul uses the identical language that he uses here in chapter 3, referring to himself and Timothy. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 28, speaking of Christ, "Him we proclaim, warning," or admonishing, "everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me." So Paul's description for himself and for Timothy is the same as what he gives to the Colossians and to us. No, we are not apostles, nor are we the dispensers of divine revelation. But we are followers of Christ who are called to receive God's revelation, embrace it, know it, and be able to proclaim it with wisdom. Now, before you completely reorganize your schedule and try to fit hours and hours of theological education and reading into your already busy schedule, I want you to see what tools Paul encourages us to deploy so that we might speak to each other and to God. Look with me at verse 16, where Paul mentions three things: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, we teach and we admonish each other as well as sing to God by using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the context of corporate worship. So when you gather for corporate worship and participate in congregational singing, you are both teaching others and being taught by others. You are both warning and admonishing others as well as being warned and admonished by others. And you are directing your grateful praise to God with the faithful. Therefore, we ought to see just how important it is in the songs that we sing and how important our focused participation is as we sing. You are not only taught through preaching, but you are also taught through singing. Singing is what we might say catechesis. How important then is the content and subject matter of the songs we sing then? They ought to be theologically rich with gospel truth. They ought to proclaim the mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation. They ought to emphasize the sinfulness of man and magnify the free grace of God. They ought to teach us the glories of the cross and remind us of our eternal hope in Christ. This is how the people of God have always gratefully responded to God's redemptive grace, and how they have always sought to communicate and to memorize the works of God. Consider the song of Moses in Exodus 15, that both he and all the people of Israel sang after they passed through the dividing waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. Consider the song of Deborah and Barak of Judges 5, after the Lord delivered his people from Sisera and Jabin, king of Canaan. Consider the entire book of Psalms, which contains 150 songs and prayers for the faithful to sing, to pray, and to memorize. Our Lord himself, with his disciples, during the Last Supper, got up and they sang Psalms 113 to 118, keeping the Jewish Passover tradition. In fact, the New Testament itself contains what we might call numerous Christ hymns, including Colossians 1, 15 to 20, Philippians 2, 6 to 10, and 1 Timothy 3, 16, all of which confess the person and work of Christ and most likely function liturgically in the context of the church, which they confessed and they sang together. So are you engaged and attentive when we confess the faith through singing? Do you realize that when you are absent, you are both failing to teach and be taught? You are both failing to warn and to be warned, and you are failing to direct your praise of thanksgiving to God together with his people? Do you approach congregational singing with the same intensity you have when you're watching the football game, or the same focus you have when you're listening to your favorite podcast or audiobook? May the Lord truly reorient our perspective on congregational singing so that we might prioritize it, so that we might come prepared, knowing the songs that we sing, that we might be ready to lift our voice both to one another as well as to our great God. So may the word of Christ saturate our speech and so demonstrate our gratitude for God's grace in Christ. Well, in addition to Christ's peace regulating our relationships and Christ's word saturating our speech, so too should Christ's name control our conduct. Our third grateful response then to God's grace in Christ is to control your conduct with Christ's name. Control your conduct with Christ's name. There's an often repeated phrase that parents will tell their children, that employers will tell their employees, and that coaches will tell their players. That phrase is, "Don't tarnish or don't ruin our good name." Now, this phrase is used to help restrain foolish behavior and help encourage a life of integrity. The good name denotes the reputation that those throughout the decades have sought to build through hard work, honesty, and integrity. As such, subsequent generations who are brought into this community must continue to uphold this legacy. Any moral failing will inevitably tarnish and ruin that good name. Therefore, those within the community have the responsibility to conduct themselves in such a way that will not ruin that good name, but will actually further add to the good reputation that already exists. The good name is far bigger than any single individual, and to bear that good name upon oneself is a responsibility that should control and govern the conduct of those who bear it. Friends, this is equally true for Christians who have been baptized, what? Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God's name is identical with God Himself. His name represents His nature and His character. Therefore, to have that name upon you ought to force you and control you to do all things in worship unto Him. And this is Paul's emphasis here in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So Paul exhorts us to do everything, our words, our works, our thoughts. We're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this phrase, "in the name of the Lord," is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, where the one who is identified as the Lord is Yahweh, the one true God. In addition to "in the name of the Lord," there's another phrase that appears quite frequently as well, and that is "in the name of the Lord your God," or "in the name of the Lord our God," or "in the name of the Lord God of hosts." For example, my son will love this one. David famously said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." So don't miss what Paul is ever so subtly doing here when he says that we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying that Jesus is the one true God. This is Paul's subtle way of doing what he's done explicitly throughout the epistle. But don't miss this. Paul is asserting that Jesus Christ is indeed the one true and living God. And so we are to do everything unto Christ, who is indeed true God. So what does this mean then, to do everything in Christ's name? Well, it means three things. To do everything in the name of the Lord is to do it by His assistance, by His help. It means that we are to do everything according to His will and commands, and it means that we are to do everything for His honor and glory. So, by His assistance or help, according to His will, and for His glory. So if in everything we do, we need His assistance and His strength, do you call upon Him in prayer in everything you do? Or do you only pray to Him for the really tough stuff? The stuff that you know that you're not very good at or are uncomfortable with? How about your job? The job that you've been going to for 40 years that you could do with your eyes closed? Do you seek Him in prayer, asking Him to strengthen you before a meeting? How about at home, when you're caring for the kids? You've got it, right? Do you seek Him in prayer, asking for His assistance and strength? What did He say? "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So seek Him in prayer. If we're to do everything unto Him according to His commands and according to His will, then do you know His will and His commands? What did He say? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And what is His will? Well, Paul says, this is God's will, your sanctification. So in everything you do, are you concerned with obeying God, not only in what you do or do not do, but also in the very motivation and the manner by which you do so? Do you do so with grumbling inside, even if it's concealed from the outside? Finally, if in everything we do, we are to do so for His glory, then do you do everything with His glory in mind? What did Paul say elsewhere? Whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Or again, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So are you seeking the glory of God in all that you do, or are you seeking to glorify yourself? Are you seeking the approval of men or of Christ? Well, as we do everything then in Christ's name, we are to do so with a heart of thanksgiving. Look at the end of verse 17 where Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him," that is, through Christ. So just as gratitude toward God motivates us to regulate our relationships by Christ's peace, just as gratitude to God motivates us to sing praises to him in our congregational singing, so too should gratitude motivate us to do everything for God's glory. And what does Paul say? He says that our thanksgiving is to the Father through the Son. To the Father through the Son. The only way that we can come to the Father is through the Son. Jesus famously said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And as Paul said, "There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus." This is the good news of the gospel, that we who are sinful men and women, we who have rebelled against the God who has made us for himself, we can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Son of God then became the Son of Man so that the sinful sons and daughters of men can become the sons and daughters of God. Christ obeyed where we have rebelled. Christ took upon himself the penalty that our sins deserve, and he satisfied divine justice. Christ rose again from the dead and has conquered sin and death so that we can belong to God through Christ Jesus. Where sin abounded, God's grace in Christ has abounded all the more. So turn from sin, turn to Christ, for he and he alone is the Savior of men. And live no longer for yourself, but with thanksgiving in your heart, live for him who died and who rose again on your behalf. Live for the sake of his name, and in the name of Christ then, control your conduct. Well, as our Christian life began with thankfulness in our hearts to God for sending his Son to accomplish redemption for us, so too should our Christian life be fueled by that same gratitude even unto the end. As we close, let us consider the account from the martyrdom of Polycarp, a second century saint who was brutally killed by the Roman Empire because he would not renounce his faith in Christ. The account of Polycarp's martyrdom reads, "The proconsul tried to persuade him," that is Polycarp, "to recant, saying, 'Have respect for your age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent, say, away with the atheists,'" that is the Christians. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then groaning as he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists," referring to the heathen. But when the magistrate persisted and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release you, revile Christ," Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Well, as Polycarp's heart was inflamed with gratitude, even as his body was inflamed by fire, so may our hearts be fueled with gratitude to Christ as we continue to live our Christian lives. Pray with me. Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanks for your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we who were unqualified in and of ourselves, we who were lost, blind, dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, you have called us by your grace, through your gospel, by the power of your Spirit, and you've brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, help us to respond to your grace in Christ. Help us, Lord, to pursue peace. Help us, Lord, to saturate our speech with your word. Help us, Lord, to come prepared to worship you as we sing to you and to one another. And help us, Lord, to do all things in Christ's name, by his strength, according to his commands, and for his glory. Lord, help us to lead lives of thankfulness. And may the world see our good deeds and give praise and glory to you in heaven. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.